you call us by name, that you've called us, God, through your Son, and you call us by grace. God, we could never merit your presence or your availability. We could never approach you in our own humanity. God, we realize and recognize, God, that we're falling short. God, every single one of us, and it seems like minute by minute, God, we're more aware of our sin, God, the closer that we grow to you. But God, that's also, God, your perfecting grace, God, that you're bringing about into our lives. It's also, God, your sanctifying work, God, that you're making us look more like yourself. And so, God, as we, your people, approach you and through your word this morning, we ask for that continued grace. That continued grace, God, to bring about conviction of sin in our lives. That grace, God, that shows us, God, where we fall short, but God also drives us to your Son. That drives us to the gospel and to Jesus Christ, God. That shows us, God, how great you are. And God, that just compels us, God, to just fall on our face in worship and thankfulness. God, we are your people this morning, and so bring about what you desire in each of our hearts today. In Christ's name, amen. You can be seated. Thank you for worshiping with us today. And thank you, worship team, for leading us. Always appreciate your time and your efforts and your gifting that God has given to you. Today we're continuing in our series in the book of Exodus, Exodus 20, through these 10 commands. And today we're going to look at Exodus chapter 20, verse 14. There was a lady by the name of Hester Prynne. That name might sound familiar to you. She is a character in the fictional story of a book from a guy named Nathaniel Hawthorne. And Hester Prynne was a lady. She, at a time in 17th century Boston area, she had committed a crime of passion and had an adulterous affair, which resulted in a child whom she would name Pearl for the treasure that she viewed her as. But in this crime of passion, in this adulterous affair, is the story of Hester Prynne and how she is pictured in the community at large. Everybody knows that she has sinned and that she has committed adultery, but nobody in the community knows who it is with. And Hester Prynne, the judgment for her, instead of being hanged or prosecuted that way, she is committed to wear this embroidered letter A on her gown. And everywhere she goes is to be this public symbol and sign of her sin to say this is who she is. She is an adulterer. She is somebody who has committed sin. There's one little passage of these ladies who are kind of gossiping, kind of talking about Hester Prynne, and it says this. It says, "Madam Hester, that naughty baggage. Little will she care what they put upon the bodice of her gown. Why, look you, she may cover it with a brooch or such like a heathenous adornment so that she would walk the streets as brave as ever." And then another lady says this, "Well, let her cover that mark as she will, but the pang of it will always be in her heart. The pang of it will always be in her heart." You know, I thought about that as we are approaching this text and recalling that story that I read in, you know, a certain grade back in high school or whatever, and just thought about that story and about how sin, on the outside, we can try to cover up our sin, but no matter how much we try to cover up our sin, we can never get rid of it. Sin is never silent. Sin is never silent. Every sin at some point in time will go public, will come to light eventually. God has a way of exposing our sin. The Bible says this in several verses. Numbers 32, verse 23. be sure your sin will find you out. In the book of Proverbs, Proverbs 5:21, for a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. Isaiah 59, verse 12 says, for our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. The psalmist said, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only, God, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Amos chapter 9, verse 8, which we were just studying this morning, the eyes of the Lord are upon the sinful kingdom. So in other words, our sin is always before us. We don't have to wear a big and broad letter A or big S on our chest to classify ourselves as sinners. We can do all kinds of things to cover up our shortcomings, right? But the reality is we know in the pangs of our heart of what we are. And you can see that sin is never silent. You may think that you can get away with things, but God's eyes are even, he can look into your heart and see who we are. And you can look at biblical examples from the life of King David, who tried to cover up his sin, but eventually his adulterous affair and his actions came to light. You could look at modern day examples from the life of Tiger Woods and his relational affairs and how eventually all those were exposed. You could look at Lance Armstrong and all his actions and how for so many years he claimed and promised and swore that he was innocent, and yet now he has confessed. You see, our sin is never silent. It will always come out. This, or about a week and a half, maybe 2 weeks ago, our family was able to finally sell our house, and we are very thankful for that. I appreciate that. It's a wonderful praise to the Lord. And you know, when we went to the closing table, I just took a single key off my keychain and removed that keychain and just that key from the keychain and just slid it across the table. You know, and the weight of that key, the weight of that key could be measured in grams. You know, but in a non-material way, that weight of that key represented a long-term burden for our family. If you think about it, you know, the weight of that key, it could be measured in grams. It seemed so insignificant, but coming off the keychain, the freedom that God kind of blessed in our life was quite significant. And that's true for our sin as well, that it seems like sometimes on the surface, our sin, oh, it's not that big of a deal. But when we understand the grace of God and we understand what the gospel is all about, the freedom is that much more significant. Today I want to talk about this sin and look into the depths of our heart and really ask God to bring about a conviction in our lives. Read with me in Exodus 20, and we're going to read verses 1 through 14. God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, your livestock, the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day, and he made it holy. And so we've noted this God-word vertical thrust of these first four Ten Commands, and then how these vertical commands are thrusted in and through our lives outward from loving God to loving others. Verse 12, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God has given you. You shall not murder. And then today's focus, you shall not commit adultery. This command here is, again, is a representation of God's character. And we could say, if you want to click to the next slide, we could say that right off the bat that this command is pointing us to understand something about God. And the something about God that we should understand is this, is that God is faithful. God is not an adulterer, and so he does not want his people to be adulterers. God is faithful. We see this once again throughout the scriptures from Deuteronomy 7:9 that says, God is God. He is the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him. And he keeps his commandments to 1,000 generations. And the psalmist notes this over and over throughout the Psalms, but just pick one. 145:13 says this, the Lord is faithful in all his words, and he is kind in all his works. So I love 2 Timothy 2:13 that says this, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. I love that. God is faithful. That's who he is. And so we, his people, are to be faithful too. We are not to be unfaithful in our relationships. And so this command, once again, is teaching us about who God is, but it's also for our good. It's for the good of the family, these parents that we're called to honor. It's for the good of the family in the sense of these parents who are called to pass on to the next generation the testimonies of the Lord. And so this command is for the good of the family and ultimately the health of the nation. Healthy families and healthy churches produce healthy communities and healthy nations. And so this command not to commit adultery, it highlights something. It highlights the character of God, but it also highlights the sacredness of marriage. It highlights the sacredness of marriage. And what's interesting is that this is not merely a command to not do something, to not commit adultery, but instead this is a command in the positive to prioritize and to protect the most sacred of all relationships, which is marriage. And so in other words, a spouse is to be trusted and treasured. A spouse is to be loved and lifted up as a precious jewel. And so that is really what this command is all about. And so this command of adultery, having sexual relations among a person whom you're married, but you have relations outside of that spouse, that marriage, that covenant relationship that you had, that is considered adultery. Just kind of as a side note, the scripture also gives commands and says which are sinned. Fornication is what the Bible often calls sexual relations among those who are unmarried. Among those who are unmarried. And then there's another term that is kind of a catch-all term, if you will. Immorality, sexual immorality, is kind of comes from a Greek word, porneia, and that kind of classifies all sorts of sexual misconduct. And so the Bible uses various words to capture sexual sin here, but the emphasis that this focuses on is on that of marriage, on that of adultery. And if you were to look at adultery through the context of all the other sins, you could see and you can make a case the fact that committing adultery breaks every command. If you want to turn to the next slide, think with me. Just look at the rest of those commands in your Bible. The commands to have no other gods. Well, the adulterer is placing their own pleasure above God's person. 1 John 2:16 says this, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of possessions, is not from the Father, but it's from the world. And so they've broken the command to have no other gods. They've broken also the command to have no idols. The adulterer idolizes another person over faithfulness to God and to their marriage. 1 Corinthians 6 says this, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one in spirit with him. So flee sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits outside the body, but the sexual immoral person sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You are bought with a price. So glorify God with your body." But the adulterer has made an idol of that. The adulterer has blasphemed the name of God, taking God's name in vain by turning marriage into a mockery of unfaithfulness instead of what God has meant marriage to be, a picture of his relationship to the church. Once again, God is faithful. We see that in Ephesians 5 in various ways, verses 3 through 5, and chapter 5, verse 27. I'll just read the 27, verse 27, where it says, "So that he, Christ, might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, so that she might be holy and without blemish." Marriage is a picture of God's relationship with the church. And when we commit adultery, we are blaspheming the name of God and what God has created marriage to be. So we've broken that sin as well. The adulterer has also broken the command of honoring the Sabbath. We learned last week about the sin of murder and how Jesus moves from the external action of murder to the inward action of anger, and how anger can turn into sin. And that Jesus says that if you're angry and with a person, and you have a grudge or a conflict with somebody, that you try to worship God, that he says to leave your gift at the altar and then and go get reconciled and then come back and worship me. And so in other words, we can't even worship and honor God on the Sabbath or worship him rightly because we're out of fellowship with God and with our spouse. The adulterer has broken the command of disrespecting and dishonoring parents whom God expects to be married and to have godly offspring. Malachi 2, 14 and 15. "The Lord was a witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless. Though she is your companion and your wife by covenant, did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was that one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit. Let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth." And so there's the broken command of godly offspring, that they're not acting according to the ways of God. Adultery also is breaking the sixth command of murder in the relationship with that spouse. Proverbs 6 says this, "Can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? Or can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. None who touches her will go unpunished. He who commits adultery lacks sense, and he destroys himself." And so you can see the breaking of the command of murder. Of course, the seventh command, which we're looking at, just look at the book of Hosea. We're going to come back to that in a few moments here. They have broken the eighth commandment of stealing. The adulterer has stolen, in a sense, property and what belongs to another. And God, obviously, or even if it's the sin of fornication of what belongs to another for that person's future mate. And so again, adultery has broken the eighth command of stealing. The adulterer has broken the ninth command of lying. The adulterer lies to either start the sin or to continue that sin. Revelation 21 verse 8 says this, "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." And so lying is obviously a connects it here to adultery. And then the last command of coveting, the adulterer has desired and even demanded what does not belong to them. Proverbs 6, 25 and 26, do not desire her beauty in your heart. Do not let her capture you with her eyelashes. For the price of a prostitute is only a loaf of bread, but a married woman hunts down a precious life. And so the command of coveting. And so when we look at the context of adultery, we see that it's broken every single command. There's an interconnectedness here in this sin. And Jesus shows this as well. Jesus has an interpretation on many of these laws here. Last week we saw the external action of murder move into the internal heart aspect of anger. Jesus does this also for adultery. In Matthew 5, verses 27 and 28, he says this, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.'" There's the command. And then he says, "But I say to you," showing his authority, showing that he's God, that he has the power, the authority over these commands, "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." So when we see that command and we think about our hearts and the lust of our hearts, the inward affections of our hearts, we realize that none of us go unguilty. All of us are guilty. The man who lusts over pornography, your reward will not be short-term satisfaction, but a long-term relational disillusionment. And so the call for you men, who statistics would say over 80 to even 90% of men have issues of pornography and lust, the call is to invest time in your spouse, not on a screen. For the woman who lusts over romantic story plots, your reward will not be a fantasized escape, but a foolish standard of manhood that does not exist. And so, once again, to be careful of the time that is wasted into those sorts of storylines. If you watch the Super Bowl, I'm sure you were glad with the overall product as far as the game goes. But there was also a couple interesting things. There was a halftime show of Beyonce, and nobody does it like Beyonce, right? And a lot of the I'm told from different parties and that went around that a lot of the ladies weren't really too keen on the halftime show, right? Because it was eye candy for the men, right? But there was another commercial also, a Calvin Klein commercial, that the ladies didn't seem to mind on that one, right? For some reason, right? A Calvin Klein commercial. And so you see that this is not just a hammer on one side of the fence, that this is really conviction on both sides. This issue of lust goes on both sides of gender. And so let me kind of give you just a few, if I can just kind of pause here, and I want to give you some few encouragements, some few applications on this idea about lust and breaking these commands. Let me pause and say that for men and women both, is that you do not have a preferred style, i.e. blonde, brunette, tall, dark, built. You do not have a preferred style, but you have a spouse. You have a spouse. And so your spouse is never to be compared to the standards that are just an illusion on the television screen or the computer screen. Things that have been airbrushed, things that have been caught at a certain camera angle to brush up something in one way or another. But you have a spouse. You have a spouse who God has called you to invest into. And men and women, the investment that you make is the reward that you're going to get out of it. And so invest into your spouse, the love and the care that needs to go into that relationship and not into the lust of the ways of the world. You do not have a preferred style, but you have a spouse. Can I also say this? You may not be able to stop a bird pecking at your head, but you can stop it from making a nest in your head. And so what does that look like? In other words, you can't stop lustful thoughts from coming into your head. You can limit them and you can slow them down, right? You can stop the lust of the world taking root in your heart. And so here's some tips or encouragements for you from God's word. Number one, remove and limit the opportunity to sin. Remove and limit the opportunity to sin. I don't know what that looks like for you, but maybe it means that the computer and the television need to go in a public location, not into a bedroom. And I would encourage you parents to not have televisions and computer access and cell phone and internet access into bedrooms where there's not a lot of others overseeing some of that. Do not use alone time, especially at night, watching television when you're physically and emotionally exhausted from daily activities. If you travel, right up front, right at the desk, block off specific channels at the hotel. Jesus tells us to get serious, to remove and limit opportunities to sin. Jesus says this, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. He said it is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Take sin seriously. Another encouragement maybe is to report to a close friend. Report to a close friend. Have a friend hold you accountable by asking you pointed questions, which you must answer honestly, especially if you travel or those sorts of things, that they're going to kind of hold you accountable and check in on you, or maybe that you can report to. Proverbs 27:6 says this, wounds from a friend can be trusted. Wounds from a friend that can be trusted. You need people in your life who will wound you. You need people in your life who will wound you so that they can help you stay on course. Repent immediately after failure. Repeat immediately after failure. If and when you do fail, is repent. Don't go long periods of time without coming back to the grace of God, thinking that you've out-sinned the grace of God. No, God is calling you to repentance. Repentance keeps close ties with God so that you don't stray too far down that wrong path. Titus 2:11-13 says this idea about repentance and grace that you need continually into your heart and into your life. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness. It teaches us to say no to worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for our blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. In other words, until Christ returns, men and women will deal with the problem of lust. And so the answer is grace. The answer is grace. Grace that forgives sin and grace that empowers righteousness. That empowers you to say no to ungodliness and to worldly passions. Repent. Repent. One more. Just relish in the gospel. Fill your imagination with the pleasures of God. Jesus said, a man is made up of what is stored inside of his heart and mind. So in other words, what comes out of a person is what is put in. What are you putting into your heart? What are you putting into your mind? Hours and hours of television and internet surfing and whatever. What are you putting into your mind and your heart? Well, that's what's going to come out. Jesus says, put God's word into your heart and mind. Put the pleasures of God and his righteousness and godly thoughts of purity and what is whole and honest and true and good. Of good relationships, of positive relationships and friendships into your path, and that will come out. And so we see that adultery breaks every command, and we're all guilty of this. And there's things that, yes, we can do to limit the power of lust and adultery in our heart. But I want to look at a couple other things this morning. Put simply, adultery is awful anarchy. Adultery is awful anarchy. It impacts every arena of life. It affects and has anarchy in the marriage. where if there's adultery in a marriage, few of those survive afterwards. I, unfortunately, have seen it in my own family, in my extended family, and I've seen a marriage get reconciled afterwards an adulterous affair happened. And in some sense, I'm thankful that God saved that marriage of those family members. But it was never the same. There's issues that still need to be dealt with, and that's true. But adultery affects marriages, and there's a price to be paid because of the invasive hurt and enduring healing that needs to take place in those relationships. There's anarchy in the children. And I've seen this again in my own family on several fronts when adultery happens, that the ones that are most impacted aren't necessarily those spouses, but it's the children who are infected the most. And quite honestly, it just makes me weep at times as I think about that of my own family. And then in the family members of those who I've had opportunity to be called pastor to, and to see that happen and see the impact on those children. Yes, children can be resilient and they can learn to persevere in relationships, but the lessons learned of resilience and perseverance, they're not the right manner to learn them in. Children are impacted by adultery and divorce. They experience anxiety, anger, bitterness, blame, insecurity, not to mention develop relational issues with others, to lack trust and genuine ability to love others. And so the warning signs should be going off for you. The warning signs should be saying, what I do doesn't just impact me and my spouse. What I do impacts me, my spouse, and future generations. There's anarchy among extended family members where families get divided into subsets. Blended families have become the new norm among 21st century. And that's not a statement of judgment. It's a statement of observation. This often creates challenges and many times of conflict on time spent with certain members of various extended family relationships. In other words, adultery and extended family members, it creates wedges and blocks and division into families. And so the conflict becomes so deep that family members can't even see and spend time with each other anymore. Adultery has that sort of impact. Adultery creates anarchy among friends and even in the neighborhood. There's complexity and confusion of how people should relate to the offender and the offendee, right? And there's also anarchy in the church, where Scripture calls for pastors and church leaders to hold sinful actions accountable. Discipline and unrepentant sin demands a removal from the fellowship. Do we realize that? How often has that been done? I don't know. All that to say is that God is a holy God. God is a holy God. And adultery is an atrocity to the name of God. It shows that God is faithful and shows that God desires a pure church to reflect his character. And so we're to take this sin very seriously. Very seriously. As we see the impact, the pervasive impact of not just those persons involved, but the indirect impact is a tsunami of influence that it impacts. So let me close with a couple words of hope, words of encouragement and practical application to kind of protect and build walls of protection against this sin. When we talk about adultery proof in your marriage, let me give you a few things. One is acknowledge that it can happen to anyone. Proverbs 16:18 says pride before a fall. So acknowledge that it can happen to anybody. Nobody is immune to adultery, even your pastor. Acknowledge it could happen to anybody, okay? That doesn't mean that you rationalize it. That doesn't mean that it's okay. It's just a statement that you need to take your relationship seriously and to take your friend's relationship seriously. It means that you don't flirt with your best friend's spouse, even if you're thinking, oh, it's just harmless. We're just playing around and being a little sarcastic. No, you take those relationships very seriously, and you would do nothing to even cast a hint of problem in another person's marriage. So acknowledge that it could happen to anybody. For your own relationship, there's a tension with time. A tension with time. My wife tells me that entries and exits are important to her. Entries and exits. And so when you enter into after, or when you exit the day and you're about to go and leave for work, men, that you call you call your wife over to your side and you give her a kiss and you tell her, I'm going to miss you today. I hope you have a good day, and you love her, right? And same thing for you ladies. That if he is too busy grabbing the coffee, grabbing the lunch, and grabbing his suitcase to go and head out the door, that you say, hey, get back here. Give me my kiss, okay? That's good. Attention with time. Entries and exits. When you come back in from a long day, you don't just go and veg on the couch or on the recliner, although it might be tempting sometimes, right? But you come back in and you acknowledge that there's a person who's in that house, and you give that some attention with some time. Affirmation with your words. And how important are your words? Words can build up or they can tear down. Affirmation is so needed in relationships and with deeds. Men, there's a day that's coming up in about 4 days. Giving you some warning, okay? Affirmation with word and deed. Affection with touch. Affection with touch. Touch. The power of a single touch. The power of multiple touches, right? And so that is very important in relationships. Adventure with experiences. Adventure with experiences. I was listening to a couple talk about their relationship and saying that sometimes they run out of things to talk about, right? And then the persons were telling me about things that they went on ahead and did, like I'll try to create different scenarios, but like you know, like canoe trips or camping trips or taking a hike or taking a walk or things like that. That sometimes just being with each other in an adventure is enough. Okay, and so I know that sometimes we can get into routines and we establish those routines, but sometimes you need to break from those routines and get out the house and do something different. And I don't know what sorts of adventures that looks like for you, okay? But there needs to be some sort of thing that creates memories in your marriage together and in the life of your family. Lastly, I could say, as far as adultery proofing or some encouragements to adultery proof your marriage, is accordance with dreams and goals and purpose. That there should be a shared togetherness of where you're headed and where you're going. And we could certainly, I don't have time this morning, but talk a lot of building things about around the center of the Word of God and your faith and impacting those. But you need to unpack these things in specific and in practicality on your own. You need to do that. Adultery-proof your marriage. Can I also say that adultery, as much as we've talked this morning that it's a sin, it is a forgivable sin. Listen to what happens one day when Jesus crosses path with somebody who committed this sin of adultery. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery and placed her in the midst of him and said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law of Moses, it commands us to stone such a woman. So what do you say?" And this they said to test him, so that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down, he wrote with his finger on the ground. As they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." So once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. And when they heard it, they went away one by one, with the older ones first. And Jesus was left alone and with the woman standing before him. And Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." And so the idea is that adultery certainly is a sin, but it can experience forgiveness. There can be reconciliation with God, and even in those relationships that we talked that impacted before as well. There's no sin that is too great for the grace of God. And in a large sense, as we kind of close out this morning, we're all adulterers spiritually. The Bible presents God as a husband to his people, with the church, we his people, his bride. We see that over and over in Scripture. In the Old Testament, believers, when they were disobedient to God, they were noted to be unfaithful. And sometimes, even in strong language, saying that those persons have committed whoredom or harlotry. So in other words, this marriage with God, this relational union with God. God is so relational with his people. But we have committed adultery from him. We have been unfaithful to him. And we see this, if you would read the book of Hosea, we see that people have committed spiritual adultery. And at the very end of the book of Hosea is this call for this spiritual adultery, for these people to find restoration back to God. In Hosea 14, it says, Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. And then later on he says this, these words to Israel through the prophet Hosea. He says, "I will heal you. I will love you. I will be like dew to Israel. I will return you back to me. I will dwell with you." And over is God initiating back this relationship with these people. And so in other words, this sin, this spiritual unfaithfulness that we've all committed to God, God has done the initiation to bring us back to him. God provides us this opportunity to repent and to return. And so our actions, they can't be reversed. Our actions can't be reversed, but they can be redeemed. Jesus, the Savior that we have, he's the type of Savior who seeks lost sheep. He's the type of Savior who waits for wandering and prodigal children. He's the type of Savior who forgives failures. He's the type of Savior who provides second and third and multiple chances. He's the type of Savior who provides fresh starts. He's the type of Savior who rescues and redeems. This little book, this little storybook Bible that I read with my children, it's called the Jesus Storybook Bible, and it has this repeating line over and over, and it says this about God, that God loves his children with a never stop and never given up, unbreaking, always and forever love. That's who God is. That God provides forgiveness and grace when sin is repented of. In the Scarlet Letter, Hester Prynne, towards the end of the book, she removes this letter A from her gown. And this is what the book says. "The stigma is gone." Hester heaved a long, deep sigh in which the burden of shame and anguish departed from her spirit. Oh, exquisite relief! She had not known the weight until she had felt the freedom. Would you pray with me? Our worship team is going to come and they're going to lead us in a song that calls us to look to Jesus, to turn our eyes to Jesus, that calls us to turn away from our sin and to look to Jesus, that calls us to experience freedom and grace from our sin. So I don't know what God has been speaking to your heart about this morning. I don't know where he's bringing about conviction. Maybe it's in your heart and in your relationship with him. Maybe it's in your relationship with some of the ones in your family. I want to encourage you this morning that God might be calling you to take action. Maybe there's words that need to be had and conversations and discussions that need to happen on the way home or at home. Maybe God is calling you to this idea of loving others with the way that he has loved you. You see, God has given you grace. He's given every one of us grace, the opportunity to receive forgiveness. And some of us withhold that grace and forgiveness towards others. So I want to encourage you this morning to know the power of God's grace that has been sufficient for you is sufficient for others. Father, have your way. Move our hearts, God, to be obedient to you, to your will. Move our hearts, God, to fall more in love with you. In Christ's name, amen.